Beloved brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ left the disciples in Jerusalem in no doubt that before the end of the Jewish age in AD 70, when the Roman armies would encompass Jerusalem, that they would face great affliction. And to encourage them, he gave them a prophecy which we know as the Olivet Prophecy, which if they remembered and if they watched, they would find it was their deliverance. Because when Jerusalem was compassed by armies, there would be an opportunity for them to flee. But to obtain that deliverance, they had to be alert. They had to be vigilant. They had to be awake to the signs of their times. And they had to remember and consider well the words which the Lord Jesus had left on record for them. And the Lord also put on record that not only would they find affliction, but they would find a falling away. For he says, "And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." And the exhortation to the brethren and sisters at Jerusalem in particular was that he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And so the Lord Jesus Christ required of his disciples that they endure, that in patience they possess their souls. Well, the brethren and sisters at Jerusalem started very well, magnificently, giving us the great example of how an ecclesia should live. And indeed they did endure a great fight of afflictions, and they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. But the words of the Lord Jesus Christ were becoming very appropriate for them. "Because of iniquity, the love of many shall wax cold." And so we find the apostle writing to the brethren and sisters at Jerusalem the epistle to the Hebrews. And it is set against this background of the imminent fall of the Mosaic age. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, the apostle says of the new covenant, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." The Mosaic age, the temple and the administration of it, the offerings and the sacrifices, the things which the Jews treasured, was about to vanish away. And with it was to go Jerusalem itself. And so the brethren and sisters at Jerusalem had to be alert for their opportunity to flee Jerusalem. But how could they? How could they flee that city which was beloved of God? That city which housed the temple of God? And the apostle anticipates their response. For in the 13th chapter, he reminds them of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in chapter 13 and verse 11, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here in Jerusalem we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come, the new Jerusalem." And so the brethren and sisters, who may well have carried on temple worship as well as breaking bread from house to house, are exhorted to leave behind them the old and look forward to the new Jerusalem, to heed the counsel of the Lord Jesus, to flee to the hills. The apostle also is all too aware of the exhortation that was needed. For in Jerusalem, the brethren and sisters were waxing cold. And this is quite clear from the repeated exhortation within the Epistle to the Hebrews. In chapter 2, for example, and verse 1, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" And in chapter 3 and verse 6, "Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end?" And verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And in chapter 4 and verse 11, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." And in chapter 6 and verse 6, "If they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." And in chapter 10 and verse 25-29, "Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye that he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God?" And toward the end of that chapter, the apostle realizes that they need the patience that the Lord Jesus Christ exhorted them to. Verse 35, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after he have done the will of God, he might receive the promise." And they had done the will of God, and they had worked hard, and they had suffered affliction. But they had to continue till they completed the course. There was no point giving up and going back to the temple ritual after they had known the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the danger. And it's ironic, brethren and sisters, is it not, that the closer they came to that day that the Lord had told them of, the closer they came to it, the greater was the chance of them falling away, when we might have thought the greater their faith would have been, the closer they had come to see the very fulfillment of the things the Lord Jesus Christ had prophesied. But there it is. The closer they came, the weaker they became. And can we see a parallel, brothers and sisters, between their days and ours? The closer we come to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it true that we are getting stronger, more enthusiastic? Is our courage greater? Are we more faithful than our forebears? Just before the meeting, speaking to a brother who knew my great-grandfather, and there are many elder brethren and sisters present this evening, and I wonder if we were to ask them whether our witness today is stronger, more forthright than their generation, what would they say? And is it true for us that the closer we are getting to that day, and the more signs we have in the world of the nearness of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the less likely we are to witness faithfully to the truth, and the more likelihood there is of a falling away from the truth which was first espoused? Clearly, brethren and sisters, the exhortation to the brethren and sisters in Jerusalem is an exhortation to us as well. And it is in this context that the apostle is at pains to point out that the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom they were brought into the new covenant, was superior to all that had gone before. One greater than Moses, the Son of God, the one who would bring them into that rest, greater than Aaron, greater than the sacrifices which had to be repeated year after year. and the Lord Jesus Christ, who was that great example of endurance. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And our subject title, which comes from chapter 10 and verse 23, should be seen against this setting of the falling away that there was, which the Lord Jesus had predicted, and which the apostle was countering in this epistle. Let's look first of all at the word which isn't in our title, but is part of the verse. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope, because the word faith is wrongly translated. The word is hope. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering. Without wavering. And the word wavering is a very interesting one. And when we see where it's used in the rest of Scripture, we get a very clear idea of the problem that faced our early brothers and sisters and the problem which faces us. It's used by the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, "The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." It's used of the time at the end of the day when the night is drawing in, as we would say. The exact phrase, "the day began to wear away." And the disciples in Luke 24 are described as they bowed down their faces. And the Lord Jesus Christ, just before he gave up the Spirit, bowed his head. And in Hebrews 11, the faith of the patriarchs of old, it was said, turned to flight the armies of the enemy. And this is the idea behind this word then. To bow the head, to droop the head, the closing in of the night, the giving up of the day, whether it be literally or whether it be the daytime of life. And the brethren and sisters in Jerusalem were in danger of bowing down their heads, a picture of dejection, despondency, a picture of apathy, of tiredness, of sleepiness. The day is over, night is at hand. And have we given up in that way, brethren and sisters, our profession of our hope? For the apostle exhorts us to hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering. You see, it's not the day which is coming to an end and therefore we are rightfully sleepy and tired. It's the night which is far spent, not the day. The day is at hand. Now is the time to wake up. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And so it was for the brethren and sisters in Jerusalem. They were to hold fast the profession of their hope without dejection. They were to lift up their heads, for their redemption drew near. But things weren't as good as they could have been. There was a problem, and one of the problems that they had to face, I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether it's relevant to us as an explanation of why the Hebrews bowed down their heads. In chapter 3 and verse 13, the apostle says to them to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, isn't this the danger? That our hearts are not responsive anymore to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ because they are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And the world in which we live is a world full of opportunities, more opportunities than earlier generations, I suggest. And therefore, brethren and sisters, very likely there is more sin today than there used to be. And this may well be a reason why we do not have the same joy and energy that we should. From two aspects. One is because sin is deceitful. And because we like to do the things we do, we tend to justify it and to accommodate our teaching, to allow it, and sometimes even to promote it. Because worldliness is what comes naturally, there is a pressure to make our gospel message worldly in the sense of accommodating the world's desires and ambitions. And therefore our witness is not so likely to be distinctive, but rather of a nature as not to cause offence or difference, so that we do not stand out. And then there is the problem of our own sin. And how can we uphold the truth to others if we are feeling very poor examples indeed? And it may be this last point which leads the apostle to emphasize time and again that they did have a merciful high priest. You see, it was very comforting under the law that each time you sinned, you could go and get an animal and bring it, and there was atonement. And you sinned again, you go and get another animal and bring it. And each time you sinned, there was another opportunity to bring the animal. And I wonder if the Hebrews were thinking, well, what do we do now? In Christ, there was only the one. What now when we sin afterwards? And the apostle says that one sacrifice covers the believer for eternity. Wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost. And he encourages them to come to the throne of grace, to find grace to help in time of need. They were in need of reassurance of the merciful kindness of God. And if it be, brothers and sisters, that we feel our own example is so poor that we cannot be as forthright as we would like, let us take the encouragement in the full assurance of faith that we have an high priest over the house of God, that he is merciful, that he is gracious, and that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, throughout the epistle to the Hebrews, the apostle makes clear that what had gone before were types of the true. And therefore, when we come to a verse like verse 23 of Hebrews 10, we want to ask ourselves, what is the type which lies behind this exhortation to hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering? What is the picture that we're given in Scripture which leads us to a keen appreciation of this exhortation? Well, we suggest, brothers and sisters, we look at verses 21 and 22, that we are led back to the book of Numbers in this way. When he says, "And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And we would ask the question, well, who was it then that drew near to the high priest who was sprinkled and washed? The high priest himself, of course, and his sons, the priests, had to be washed. They had to be cleaned. But who was it that drew near to the high priest? And the answer is, we suggest, the Levites. And this is the picture that we have in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 and 23, we think, of the Levites who were given from the people to God and then by God to Aaron. And if we go to Numbers chapter 3, we can see these Levites as a type of the true believers. We recall that the congregation laid their hands upon them, the principle of association with them. The Levites stood on behalf of the people, just as the high priest stood on behalf of the people. We go to Numbers chapter 3, and we read verse 6. The Lord spake to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. and they shall keep his charge, and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation, to do the service of the tabernacle. To do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the children of Israel, to do the service of the tabernacle. And thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. And now to chapter 4 and to verse 19. But this do unto them, that they may live and not die, when they approach unto the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in, and appoint them every one to his service and to his burden. But they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die. So the high priest went in, and the Levites drew near, and they could go in when the covering had been placed over those things which they were not allowed to see. And they ministered the service of the tabernacle. Then into chapter 8 and verse 6 and 7. Take the Levites from among the children of Israel, and cleanse them. And thus shalt thou do unto them, to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. This, we think, is the reference in Hebrews 10, verse 22, to the sprinkling and the washing. Picture of the Levites drawing near. Of course, the other tribes couldn't come near to the tent. The Levites camped around it. And look at the work as described for the Levites in chapter 8 and verse 11. When it says, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel, that they may execute the service of the Lord. They may execute the service of the Lord. Quite literally, they may serve the service of the Lord. Now, Bullinger suggests that's a figure of speech. Repetition for emphasis. They may serve the service. But if we think literally about what the Levites did, we have quite a concrete idea. What was the service of the Lord? Well, the tabernacle was for the service of the Lord. And that word service is used throughout as a description of the instruments and the boards and sockets and so on of the tabernacle. They were for the service thereof. The service of the tabernacle. The means whereby the people might be covered of their sins and have access to God. Now, that service was performed by the priests. What the Levites did was to serve that service. And how did they do it? Well, they carried it. They carried the tabernacle through the wilderness. So they served that which was upon their shoulders, the service of the tabernacle of witness. And there's quite a nice idea when we go back to Hebrews then. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope. And that's what the Levites were doing when they carried upon their shoulders the service of the tabernacle. They were holding fast, literally, to the service of God. And what was it called? It was the tabernacle of witness. And what do we do with a confession? We witness a good confession or a good profession. So we suggest this is the idea behind that verse. Just at a tangent, to explain how it might apply to us, the service of the service. In work and in the truth, we have many committees, and we'll often feel sitting on committees that we lose sight sometimes of the object. You see, a committee is to serve the service. It's not the service itself, it's not the work, it's to serve the work, to facilitate the work, to make the work possible. And if we on a committee keep that in our minds, that there is an objective which isn't to have another meeting, but actually to do the work, then we will use that committee wisely. Think of the building that we're in. This is fabric, which in itself has no value, except that it can be used for the service of God. It can serve the service of God, and that's its only function. So to keep it in good repair is good and proper, so that it might be used for the service of God. And if we lose sight of that, then we become wrapped up in irrelevant things. Now the Levites couldn't boast that they did the service of God. They served those who did the service of God. And when we come to witnessing our profession, brothers and sisters, it's the same for us. The Word of God itself is powerful. It is alive. The Word of God itself will convert a man or woman. It is the Word of God which, when implanted in a good and honest heart, will bring forth a new creature. Not us. Not our preaching. Not our interpretation. And what we have to do, therefore, is to serve the service of God's Word. We have to bring that Word, as it were, on our shoulders to the people. And this should determine our witness. What we say and how we say it should be governed by the fact that it's God's message through His Son. And we carry that message in faithfulness to the people. Not our own interpolations, and sometimes our own thoughts become a barrier, stand in the way. And what we want to do very simply and faithfully is hold to what the Lord has taught us to say. Therefore, the content of our witness will be the content of Scriptures. Let me give you an illustration, perhaps. There are many sad people in the world. There are many anxious people in the world. There are many depressed people in the world. But our gospel message isn't, come to us and be relieved of your anxiety. Or come to us and we will cure you of your depression. Because the truth is, there are many anxious and depressed brothers and sisters. What we say is that the coming kingdom of God is at hand, and those who believe in it will have their cares taken from them. Our message is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And when that is received, it will bring blessing in this life and in the age to come. But you see the point. What we present must be the truth. Pure and simple. And these other things will take care of themselves. And the picture of the Levites faithfully carrying the tabernacle through the wilderness is a picture of them holding fast to the profession of their faith. The profession was what they carried. This was confessedly the truth about God as revealed through the ordinances of the tabernacle. And they were to hold fast to it. And of course the contrast then, when we think of the Levites, the contrast comes in Numbers chapter 14. The faithless spies and their followers wish to turn back to Egypt. They wish to give up, to turn back to perdition. And the consequence was that those who were numbered of the armies were to fall in the wilderness. They were to fall in the wilderness. And it's interesting that the Apostle Stephen in Acts chapter 7 says that not only, as Nehemiah told us, did they appoint a leader to go back to Egypt, but they turned back in their hearts. That even though physically they were still present with Moses, in their hearts they were already back in Egypt. So it's possible to belong to a community and our hearts not to be in it. It's possible to turn up. But really, we're back in Egypt. And so they turned back in their hearts to Egypt. But I'm fairly certain, brothers and sisters, that the Levites as a class of people did not die in the wilderness with their brethren. Because you see, it says quite specifically that those that were to fall in the wilderness were those that were numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward. And in the numbering of the people that could go forth to war, the exception is emphasized. The Levites were not numbered with the people. They were not part of that number. And therefore, I suggest they were excluded from this condemnation. That's not to say they weren't faithless Levites, who may well have gone back to Egypt in their hearts. But as a class, it seems clear to me that they were excluded from this judgment. And the point comes out again that then, in their fickle way, Israel decides they will go into the land now they can't. they were destroyed. But it says in verse 44, but they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. And the Levites, which would carry it, must have been in the camp. The ark didn't go with them. And that's what happens when we turn from the truth, friends and sisters. When we turn to another way, to another church, to another religion, back to the world. The ark does not go with us. It's from the truth we are going. And the only way to be true to God is to stay with the ark, to stay with it, to hold fast to the profession of our hope without wavering, without dejection, without drooping heads. What is our profession and our hope? Well, it's the same word, profession, as confession, and confession is something we do with our lips. Paul says to us in the Romans, we confess with our lips. And so to hold fast to it is to continue in it, to continue in that which we have confessed. That truth which we first espoused, we hold on to it because it doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. The tabernacle didn't change over 40 years. They didn't modify it to bring it up to the times. They didn't change it just to go into the land. It was the same tabernacle. And Jesus Christ is the same. And if we believe the truth when we baptize, it's the same truth now. And we hold fast to it. And that is what we profess, because it is our hope. Jesus Christ, our hope, the centre of all, the promises, the covenants, the King who will come. And the Apostle, when he writes to Timothy in the first letter and the sixth chapter, we think also catches up this idea of the Levites. And he says in chapter 6 and verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight. Strive the good struggle. Agonize the good agonizing, literally. And you see the parallel with to serve the service or to war the warfare. This is what Timothy had to do, was to fight or strive or to struggle the good fight of faith, to lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there in this chapter, the Apostle gives us the great example of what it is to hold fast to the confession of our hope. What it is to fight the good fight. What it is to be true to the things that we confess. And the example is the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know whether you think of it in this way. I've not thought of it in this way before. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ at his trial, we think of the Lamb that was silent, who didn't answer back when he was accused. But here the Apostle says that before Pilate, the Lord Jesus Christ witnessed a good profession. What did he say? What is the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ's confession, which we also confess? Well, let's look in John chapter 18, because this really sums up for us, epitomizes the truth and how to profess it and to live it. And the example is of the Lord Jesus Christ, him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And if we are growing weary, brothers and sisters, let's consider this man. Let's consider our Lord. And Pilate says to him in verse 33, art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" And the Lord could have said, "No, I'm not." And he could have got off free. Or he could have called upon the power which was rightfully his as Son of God to destroy Pilate and his soldiers. But if he'd done that, where would we be? Instead, the Lord Jesus Christ confesses the truth. "Art thou a king?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And here we have the profession of our faith. "Art thou a king? To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." The Lord Jesus Christ is a king, brothers and sisters. But his kingdom is not of this world. And if it was of this world, then we could take part in this world. We could join in with this world, and we could fight in this world. But his kingdom is not of this world. Therefore, we, his servants, have nothing to do with this world, with their institutions, with their religion, with their way of life. We turn our backs upon this world, for we are called unto a kingdom which is from heaven and not of this world. And we have a king who is coming. And he came to bear witness unto this truth. And to this truth, the gospel of the kingdom of God, we have been called. This should be our message. Christ is coming. A new kingdom, a new age, a new world, a new Jerusalem to which we belong. And so we cast off the works of darkness, and we wake up and we lift up our heads. For the Lord Jesus Christ is at the door. And with all the signs around us, brethren and sisters, of the nearness of that great day, let us rejoice. Let us lift up our heads. For our redemption draweth nigh.